Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
I'll be reading Luke 11, 5 through 13. Luke 11, 5 through 13. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me of his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give to the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
It was a picture you may have seen when it made the rounds a few years ago. It was of a 3-year-old boy named Grayson Clamp who had just undergone some experimental surgery to seek to restore hearing. He had been born without the auditory nerve that allowed him to take messages he was hearing into his brain. And so some of the doctors at the University of North Carolina, after trying several other things, had come together with an experimental treatment that they were able to do. And the news clip that made the rounds was of the time this young boy was able to hear his father's voice for the first time. He'd been communicating in sign language, but there was something about that picture of hearing the voice of his father. And I think there are multiple reasons that might have been newsworthy. It may be that because of this procedure, the exciting advances that might have been made there. It might be because people who are watching the news, if you're like me, you see so many bad news stories, it's just nice to have some good news stories every once in a while. But I think part of the reason that picture made an impact is because of the relationship between a parent and a child and the importance of our communication. There's a reason that there are some of us in this room who have letters that we've held on to. Letters from people who matter to us, written to us, maybe letters from parents or even grandparents that were written to them that have been passed down. There's a reason there may be some emails that you have that you haven't deleted, that you've saved just in a folder so you can go back and read them, because there's something about communication from people who matter. There's a reason there may be some voicemails that you have that you're not going to delete. Maybe not just because of what was said, but because of who's the one leaving the message. Communication matters very deeply to us. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in Scripture, communication from God and communication to God matters very deeply to His people. We're in the midst of a series where we're thinking about the weight of worship. Not weight in a sense that's a burden, but weight in a sense that we have some grounding. We have some pillars of strength when winds blow around us. And one of the elements of worship that we practice, not only when we come together as an assembly, but also hopefully we cultivate this practice in our lives, is the practice of prayer, of communication. And in the passage that Graham read for us, Jesus gives us some insight into prayer. And if you haven't already, I'd encourage you to turn to Luke 11. But I also think it's striking the way this passage is going to begin. This passage begins with Jesus' disciples asking him to teach them how to pray. Now, there are parts of this that will sound very familiar to us if we think about the Sermon on the Mount. We think, for example, about the Lord's Prayer. It may be better named the Model Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer, but it's sort of been branded the Lord's Prayer, and that's what we sort of know it by. And Luke gives us a version of that with just a couple of things that are in the Sermon on the Mount excluded. I think one of the things we can learn from this is that Jesus spoke about prayer more than once, and Jesus shared these messages probably repeatedly. And this specifically is prompted by disciples questioning, "Teach us how to pray the way John taught his disciples." It's amazing the world we live in. You can go online and find master classes from all kinds of experts in different fields, or celebrities, or sports figures, or people we know and admire. It's easy to access a master class, but what would it be like to sit at the feet of Jesus in a master class on prayer? You ever thought about the fact that's what they asked Jesus to teach them? Was prayer? Maybe there are some other things we'd love to learn from Jesus. Maybe we might be tempted to say, "Can you teach me how to tell a story? How can I tell a story that's gripping and powerful and captures the imagination? Can you teach me how to be engaging to people where they want to hear, where they'll crowd around me?" Those might be the kinds of things we would ask for, but his disciples who were with him said, "Can you teach us to pray?" Now, obviously, that was something that they had seen John teach his disciples, but I think there also must have been something about Jesus' prayer life that stood out to them. Typically, when we ask someone to teach us to do something, it's because we admire something about their ability or about their knowledge. We wouldn't just ask anyone to teach us how to do something important. And they asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." And so I'd like for us to begin at the beginning of Luke 11 and see those first few verses before the passage Graham read for us, and then to see how the passage that we've already read puts these into application. So we look at Luke chapter 11, verse 1. "It happened that after Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" This brief masterclass that we have recorded in Luke 11 begins with a request. "Tell us what to do. Teach us the way that you pray." And so Jesus tells them, here's what prayers should consist of. He gives them some elements for this model prayer. And did you notice the way he begins? It's familiar to us because the verses are familiar to us. But it would have been striking to the ears of those who were listening to Jesus. "You begin by praying to your Father." That was something that would have been striking. It would have been different. There are references in the Old Testament to God as the Father of his nation, a Father of Israel. But there are fewer of them than we might expect. And usually it's seen in this collective way. Jesus is giving a model where he says, "You can pray to your Father who is in heaven." That's the beginning of the prayer. It's centered on him. One of the things we've noticed as we've looked through different aspects of worship is where the center of worship is. That the center of worship, whether it's on the Lord's Supper, as we thought about last week, whether it's on giving or whether it's on singing, that the center of worship is God. And it's so easy, because we're human beings, for us to place ourselves right in the middle of everything that's happening. If you were to tell the story of your life, and if I were to tell the story of my life, we would describe ourselves as the main characters. You ever thought about that? I'm the main character of my own story. And so there are people I come in contact with, but in my perspective, I'm the main character, and they're kind of the supporting characters. But then if you think about it, everyone that you know, in their minds, They think of themselves as the main characters, and I'm a supporting character. That's kind of the way we tend to view ourselves. And when we come into worship, there's a shift there because we realize I'm not the center of what's happening. Prayer is a great reminder that I'm not at the center of what's going on. Jesus says at the beginning, you pray to the Father, that it's anchored in Him. And if I were to start categorizing what I pray for and how I pray, where would the center be? You know, Jesus models this when we read about Him in Gethsemane. At a most desperate moment, a moment of grief, of challenge would be hard for us to imagine. And in the middle of that moment, when Jesus expresses His humanity, that He wants this cup to pass from Him, He says, not my will, but yours be done. Even in that most heated of moments, Jesus is centering His prayer on the will of the Father, setting an incredible example for us. When I pray, where's the center of my prayer? But it's not just that you pray to your Father, you pray that your kingdom come. Now, this certainly fits with Jesus' teaching. Jesus was preaching about the kingdom, the coming kingdom of God. And so many times He would describe the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be like this. He was preparing people for the kingdom. So this certainly fits in with Jesus' ministry. And then when we flip over just a few pages, Luke not only wrote Luke, but also Acts. And so when we get to Acts chapter 2, we see the church established. We see the way in which if I want to be under the reign of God and the kingdom of God, I'm part of His church. But just because that kingdom has been established, the church is here, what has been anticipated for so long is finally reality, that doesn't necessarily mean that every single person has allowed that kingdom to rule their own lives. We just sang, Lord, reign in me. And when we sing that together, I think we all realize we're not singing as if God is not currently king and we want Him to be king. We know that God is king. What we're singing is, am I allowing Him to reign in my life? I know God's king of all creation, but I've got the choice, the ability to allow Him to rule my life or allow me to rule it. And so I think there's a very real sense we can continue to pray that His kingdom would come. Not that the church hasn't been established, not that we can't live under the rule of God, but that there are still people that can be reached, that the Lord can reign in. I like the way over 100 years ago, David Lipscomb wrote this in an article in the Gospel Advocate. He said, so long as the world or any part of the human family are not in the kingdom of God and not in obedience to His law, this petition may and should be humbly made for God to aid and bless the children of God. As long as there are folks that we know that have not allowed God to reign in their life, we can pray, we can find ways to bring the kingdom to them and to allow them to come under the reign of God. And then he describes the daily bread. Now, there are definitely times in Scripture that Jesus speaks of the bread of life and where bread is seen in a spiritual sense, but it seems here that it's focused on the kind of sustenance that would get you through the day physically. We know that in the first century, they were not able to keep bread as well as we can today. In other words, bread and a lot of food for that matter was often a day-to-day thing. You had to be growing, you had to be making, you had to be going out and purchasing something for that day. And so we're reminded that the prayer is that my daily bread will be given, whatever I need to make it through today. And it might draw in our minds a picture of the children of Israel during the Exodus, when God was giving them manna, but you remember that manna, that bread from heaven, came daily. And with the exception of the day before the Sabbath day, you had to go out and get just enough for that day. There's something about just focusing on what gets us through the day. It's powerful. And then we also see a prayer for forgiveness. Prayer reminds us of our own shortcomings. When I center my prayer on God and not on me, I see my own needs for forgiveness. But I also see the power in God's forgiveness as it relates to the way I forgive other people. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, when he talked about judging, the same kind of judgment we use, we need to be prepared for that to be applied to us. And so here, my forgiveness is going to be connected with whether or not I'm extending that forgiveness to others. And it's not only about forgiveness of sins that I have committed, but Jesus also says part of that prayer should be not to be led into temptation. Matthew adds the phrase, deliver us from evil. One thing to remember here is that when we see terms in the New Testament, especially terms of you, and Jesus is teaching a group of people and using plural terms, this is for all of us. I'm not just praying for myself. I'm praying that would lead us not into temptation. We don't want, as a church family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be tempted. So he told them what to do. Have I thought about what I should do? How many of my prayers are focused on what God has already done and giving him glory and praise for that? Or how many prayers are focused on what I would like God to do? It's certainly not wrong for us to pray for what we want, to pour out our desires. God wants us to cast those things onto him. But the question is that my ultimate focus? Is that my only priority? A few years ago, I received a packet in the mail that I kept because I thought, you know, someday this will make a great sermon illustration. And it's finally paid off. Today's the day. Well, I shouldn't set it up that way. You might not think it's great. So it's just, let's just say, a sermon illustration. But it was a list of things that you could ask this specific group to pray for. And there was a checklist that you filled out. And you would check options like a home. Pray that I could have a home, a new car, a money blessing. And there was even a line where it said, pray that God will bless me with this amount of money. And then there's a blank. You could fill that in. I could see why that would be appealing, right? But it's interesting to me to look at that checklist and to think how much that reflects our tendency. Here's what I want. Here's what I'm looking for. And it's not bad for us to bring our needs to God, but I'm making a mistake if my prayers are centered on just what I want and not on the God that I serve. So I'm reminded to pray to our Father who is in heaven, that his name is hallowed, holy. And then I can pray for the kingdom to come in the lives of others. When we're reading through this passage and we think about that phrase, maybe I can think about mission works that Graymere supports. Ways in which the kingdom is growing and is expanding, is reaching into the lives of others. Am I praying for my daily bread? Am I working on just what's going to get me through today? Or am I anticipating what could possibly happen tomorrow? Am I fixated and worrying on things that haven't happened, may not happen, could possibly happen in the future? There's something about today having enough problems of its own that was important enough for Jesus to put that into words. So I need to be thinking about my daily bread. And then asking for forgiveness. You see, forgiveness forces me to come face to face with my own sinfulness, but it also forces me to extend the forgiveness of God to others. I have to reflect on whether or not I'm doing that. Am I praying not to be led into temptation? James reminds us in James chapter 1, when we find ourselves being tempted, we can't attribute that to God. That God doesn't tempt anyone, that we're tempted when our own lusts lead us astray, our own desires lead us in the other way. And so we want to be delivered from temptation, but that means we're going to have to do our part. Avoiding temptation is cooperating with God by following him. So that's what to do in the masterclass. But then in the next few verses, Jesus illustrates how to do it. How is it that we're going to take this step forward? And notice the persistence that's described here, picking up in verse 5. When he says, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me, my door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, it's worth pausing right here and just reflecting on the culture in the first century. Because when you think about someone knocking on your door at midnight, maybe in our culture today, the polite thing to do is not to give some bread to a friend who's asking for something at midnight. We might say, hey, the polite thing to do is not knock on my door at midnight. That's what we would expect. In the first century, when hospitality was so highly prized, when it was so important that you show hospitality, and someone shows up for you to take care of them, and you don't have anything to feed them, those are desperate times. And so in desperation, you have someone knocking on the door of another. And likely the setting we have depicted here is a typical sort of one-room dwelling where you have everyone asleep in one room. So it's not just inconvenient to answer the door. You've got to wake up the whole family if you're going to answer the door. And then notice the follow-up in verse 10. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. It's interesting to me that this image of knocking on the door, on asking for something, is put in the context of persistently knocking on someone's door at midnight. That there's something significant about how persistent our prayers should be. So how do we put it into practice? Jesus says we need to be willing to pray persistently. In fact, the term used there is sort of hard for us to put into words. We might use the word shamelessness, that someone is shamelessly, persistently asking for something. And we look at the text and we say, okay, who is the one dealing with shamelessness? Is it the shamelessness of the friend? Or is it the person who, even though he might not want to help that individual, is saying, well, now everyone's waking up, people around me are waking up, I want to be someone who does what's right, and so to avoid my shame, I'm going to do it. Either way, we see this shameless persistence is what Jesus holds up. How to do it? How do we pray? Jesus says we do it consistently. In fact, a few chapters later in Luke chapter 18, he tells them a prayer about a widow and an unjust judge. And the way Luke prefaces that prayer is saying he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In other words, they ought always to do it. They ought to persistently do it. And as he describes this unjust judge, it's sort of like this friend. It's an argument from lesser to greater. In other words, if you've got a judge that isn't just, and he finally relents and gives justice, how much more will a God who's truly just give you what's right? If you've got a friend who's getting woken up at midnight and just sort of saying, okay, finally I'll do what I need to do, how much more will a God who loves you respond to your requests? And so when we think about our own prayers, how persistent are we? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 has that phrase, pray without ceasing. In other words, there's a constant sense that I'm constantly spending time in prayer. I'm continually taking things before the throne. And I think there's a danger in this principle because we can apply it in a way that I don't think is what Jesus is talking about here. I could be tempted to say, you know, if I'm just persistent enough with something, no matter what it is, if it's something I think should happen and I'm persistent enough with it, then that specific request is going to be answered in just the way that I want it to. Of course, we know there are prayer requests that we have that aren't answered the way we'd prefer them to be. In our limited knowledge, with our perspective, we think things should work out this way. And it's sometimes difficult when they don't. And what we don't need to do is to say, if prayers aren't answered the way we want them to say, I must not have prayed enough for that. It must have been something wrong with my... If I just prayed more, maybe it could be different. Well, it may be that the answer to that prayer was going to be what God saw it to be, not what I had wanted it to be. I think if I were wanting to look at an example of someone who had a powerful prayer life, it'd be hard to do better than the Apostle Paul. We're just thinking in terms of human beings. And Paul prayed repeatedly that his thorn in the flesh might be removed, and it wasn't. And the issue wasn't that he didn't pray or that he wasn't close enough to God. The issue was God had a different plan. And so when I pray persistently, it's not always about things working out just exactly the way I want them to. but it is always about continually bringing my needs to God. So I don't want to take unnecessary guilt on myself. I've had conversations before where individuals have said, well, I guess I just didn't pray hard enough because this happened. Well, there are going to be a lot of things that happen in life we'll never be able to fully understand. But because we can't fully understand them, I certainly don't want to put an extra load of guilt that I don't need to carry on myself. I bring my needs to God. God says when I do it persistently, He hears our prayers. The answers might not be what I'd expect or even hope, but I can trust that God hears me and that the answers He gives are the answers that I would have prayed for if I had God's perspective. God is the one guiding that situation. So I know how to pray. Do it persistently. Not just once, more than once, continually. That I don't need to lose heart. But then He also says what we can expect when we pray. Look at these last few verses in that passage. Verse 11, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What can we expect? If we're praying to a good Father, we can expect good gifts. And so again, He uses this argument from lesser to greater, where He says, okay, here's something you can understand. You can understand a human father looking at a child, and when the child asks for something, he's not going to give him something harmful. When a child asks for food, he's not going to put him in front of a predator that could hurt him. He's going to give him what he needs. If fathers understand that, then we can expect that our good Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts. In fact, here specifically, Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. And remember, we've got Luke, but we've also got Acts connected together. And this is a theme that we're going to see in the lives of the apostles. In fact, at the end of Luke, in Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus says, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then in Acts chapter 1, you'll receive power when? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the end of the earth. Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit arrives. So the good Father is giving the gift that was needed by His church, the Spirit. But there's also a principle here that our good Father gives us good gifts. Try to put yourself in the place of first century Christians who are listening to Luke's gospel being read or listening to the book of Acts being read. They've already become members of the church. The Spirit has already come. And when they hear Jesus' words, they can say, absolutely He gives the Spirit to those who ask Him. Absolutely He gives us what we need. He is a good Father. We can trust in our good Father. I think that's one of the reasons it's important for us to spend time reflecting even on familiar passages that teach us about the character of God. Sometimes we read a passage from Scripture and maybe you think, you know, I've read this before. I've learned this about Jesus before. I've read this about God before. Is there really anything new in here for me? And it may be that some days, if I'm doing my Bible reading, or even some mornings when I'm in a Bible class, it may be that I don't leave with any new information. But I can take with me something that will cause transformation in my life because I'll be reminded of who God is. When I'm praying, it's good for me to be reminded that I'm praying to a good Father. I don't have to doubt motivations. I don't have to doubt the character. I don't have to doubt the constancy of the one I'm praying to. God reassures us that when we pray to Him, if a good Father on earth can give good gifts, and the Father in heaven can give us good gifts. We can trust in Him. And if every good and perfect gift is from above, that also means I can give God credit for every good gift that I have. I don't know about you, but I tend to take credit for good things that are going on in my life. I feel like if it's something that came as a result of something I did or planning that I made or efforts that I made, I want to give myself credit for that. And we're reminded here, if every good gift is from God, I can give thanks for every good and perfect gift. And maybe I don't always know how things work providentially and how God works behind the scenes. I won't be able to know that this side of eternity. But I can know for sure if I have something that's good and I'm enjoying it, God gets the credit. Good Father. Jesus tells them in this masterclass what to do. He tells them how to do it, and he tells them what to expect. What to do? Pray in a way that's centered on the Father and that hits on those key themes that are so important, that reminds us that we're thinking about the Father. We're thinking about his kingdom. When it comes to us, we think about our daily bread. What's going to get us through today? What's going to help us forgive others? And what's going to lead us away from temptation? That's what we do when we pray. Those aren't the only things we might pray for, but they are key in the lives of those seeking to follow Jesus. And we do it persistently, day in and day out, when we feel like it, when we don't, when we feel close to God, maybe when we don't feel that close. And what can we expect? We can expect a good Father who will give us what we need. Earlier I mentioned that packet about prayer I received, that checklist of things that you could pray for. Among that list of things you could pray for, right there with the whatever new car you wanted or the amount of money you wanted, and you could even fill that in. There was also a box there you could check that says, I want to be saved. And I thought that was interesting. That's placed kind of right among all these material blessings. Right here you have salvation. And yet, when we read Scripture, we find out that when it comes to the ranking of things in our lives, when it comes to priorities, there is nothing greater than salvation. There is nothing that I could be more concerned with than where I'm going to spend eternity. And the good news is, Scripture tells us that's the greatest gift we could have. And Scripture tells us that we have a good Father who gives good gifts. And we're reminded in God's Word how we can access that gift. It may be this morning that you need to access that gift of salvation. It's a gift because it's nothing that we could earn. But we do need to submit our lives to God in order to enjoy that gift. So you may need to turn your life over to Christ to put him on in baptism. It may be that you could use prayers and encouragement. As we think about the instruction Jesus gives on prayer, what better way to put that into action than to pray for our brothers and sisters? If you'd like to pray with a couple of our shepherds right after this service, if you go out this doorway, there's a room where they can sit down and talk with you and pray with you privately. But it may be that you'd like the prayers of this church family. In Luke chapter 11, we're allowed to sit at the feet of Jesus in a master class on prayer. And let's make it our goal to follow him where he leads us. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we all sing together.